Thank you, Father, for the privilege of orienting to divine viewpoint once again through the study of your word and through the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. We pray that this will not just be a time of motions and words, but a time of real orientation and identification with the mind of God through the word of God in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9. And this morning we're going to try to get the big picture of Genesis 9, 10, and 11. On the board on my right, I've put the general content matter of Genesis 1 through 11. You'll notice that in the first two chapters we have the creation story. In chapter 3 we have the story of the fall, and in chapter 4 we have the story of Cain and Abel, and actually in chapter 4 you have the Cain genealogy that ends it. There are three major genealogies in the first 11 chapters of Genesis: the Cain genealogy, the Seth genealogy in chapter 5, and then the Shem genealogy at the end of chapter 11. Repeat, chapters 1 and 2, content, creation. Chapter 3, the fall. Chapter 4, story of Cain and Abel with the Cain genealogy at the end. Chapter 5, the Seth genealogy. Seth was just one of the many sons of Adam and Eve. They had many more sons and daughters besides Cain and Abel and Seth, but these are mentioned because Genesis 1 through 11 is selective history. In the 6th through the 8th chapter, we have a detailed count of the Noahic catastrophe, the Noahic deluge. In chapter 9, we have post-deluge commands to Noah and his family, and also a new covenant established by God. In chapter 10, we have the settlement or the origin of the nations, nation states, and also some indications about language. In chapter 11, we have the Babel account and the Shem genealogy. Now, in no way can we do a thorough exegesis of Genesis. Hardly of any of this. What we want to do is to hit highlights so that you get the concept of the movement of the passage. In other words, some concept of what the Bible is saying. And then we'll get some applications of what it is saying through history and so on. And then we'll try to discern precisely when it happened, if we can. Okay, we're going to start now in chapter 9. You'll see that in that chapter 9 is the post-deluge command to Noah. Chapter 9, Genesis. And God blessed Noah and his sons. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill up the earth. Now he's going to repeat that command in verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly. And the Hebrew really says they swarm abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now that command doesn't make too much sense unless in Genesis 6 through 8 something so catastrophic happened that civilization was wiped out. And this is precisely what the Bible claims. Now, before we get finished, we're going to take a session and show you that prior to the Noahic deluge, that there were about 2 billion people in the earth at the most conservative estimate that you can figure. As conservatively as you can figure, there were almost 2 billion people in the earth. How many are there now? Come on, some of you high school kids. How many people? Maybe 6, between 4 and 6. It's very hard to keep up with statistics since the population explosion, but only 20 years ago there were only 4, just right at 4. There may be between 4 and 5.5 now. Okay, see, none of the story is going to make sense unless you take into account some of the things that the Bible claims. And this is one of the purposes of this three-month session that we're having. So God is commanding them to fill up or refill the earth, once again, replenish the earth. Verse 2, now he gives them he broadens the scope of their diet, unfortunately. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air. Next time you ladies go camping, you want to remember that verse. That's one that you can claim. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon everything that moveth on the earth. That includes all the snakes and the little wiggly things. They're afraid of you. And more afraid of you than you are of them. They have an innate fear of you. Okay, and upon the fishes of the sea, and into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now, up until this time, apparently man was largely herbivorous, at least. The only command that he had in chapter 1 in verse 29 and 30 was a command to eat greens. But now God enlarges that command, or enlarges that opportunity to eat. And so they are now provided meat. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. The word for life thereof is the word nephesh, which means soul. And he equates then soul and life with blood. The word nephesh is used in the creation of animal life. Not the animal doesn't have a soul like we have a soul. Our soul came directly by direct impartation from God. But this word sometimes is translated life, sometimes soul. It simply means the life principle. Nephesh, then, is life principle. And the life principle in animal life is blood. Okay? So what he's saying in verse 4 is, don't eat the flesh accompanied by its life principle, blood. Drain the blood out of the flesh before you eat it. Now that happens to turn out to be good hygienic, right? Because you leave the blood in the meat, this can cause all kind of disease. So it's hygienically accurate also. So what he's telling them is, make sure you don't eat the flesh while it's still bloody. One time when I was hunting with some cowboys from the western slope, and we were up in the wilderness flat tops, and we weren't in the flat tops. That's right. We got snowed out of the flat tops. We rode till the snow was up to the horses' bellies and decided we'd better turn around and go back. So we went deer hunting the next day, and somehow we got away without taking a lunch. And we killed some deer, and we were just famished. And one of these cowboys said, "Boy, I'm gonna cook me some deer heart." And that deer heart was still steaming. And so there wasn't much wood around where we were. There's a lot of sagebrush. So they took and they made a fire out of sagebrush. Then they sliced the heart, stuck it on the end of the knife, and held it over the fire a little bit. It was warm deer heart cooked over sage. And they said, they called me Mr. Merriman, because I was the president of the school, and some of these guys were students. And I said, "Mr. Merriman, ain't you gonna eat some of this deer heart?" "No way am I going to eat any of that deer heart." And the old grandfather was there. The old grandfather was an old Westerner. He's still alive. His name's Doc Marshall. And he's from Yampa. He's known all over the Yampa Valley. He lived there all his life. And he had broken his hip 2 years before, and he had broken his leg the year before, and he went hunting on horseback and took 3 minutes to get him up on the horse. He had to try to lift him up and pry the leg over. He says, has his cane there, he says, boy, I'm going to eat some of that stuff. He says, I'm going to eat it. You guys eat it, I'm going to eat it. He's like a kid, you know. So he took a bite of it. Man, that sure is good. Horrible. Still bloody. Well, that's what that means. You're not supposed to eat it that way. Okay. Okay, and verse 5 now. And surely, now he's changed. See, he's giving them some post-delivering commands. He's saying, it's okay now to eat meat. In verse 5, he turns now from the blood of animals to the blood of human beings. And surely your blood of your lives, that's the word nephesh again in plural, will I require, meaning I will demand an account of your blood. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require or will I demand an account of the life of man? Now he explains that in verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, the command is, whenever somebody bloodlets or takes a life, then it becomes man's responsibility to take that person's life. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is the command for capital punishment. Reason. For in the image of God made he man. Now in this specific passage, see, you just have a general command for capital punishment for any murderer. He doesn't stipulate how man will bring this about. But remember that God is cognizant of the fact that soon government is going to come into existence. You're going to have government in chapter 10. And this then forms the basis of human government. The respect for life is the basis of human government. And the concept is, by destroying that which is divine, a killer forfeits his own right to life. Okay, now that verse has to do with governmental morality and conduct. Whenever a lawgiver or a governmental person attempts to tamper with capital punishment, he is saying, in essence, I think I'm smarter than God. God gave that command for the protection of the human race. In view of the fact that the sin nature is so strong within man, he gives certain laws and certain commands, he institutes certain ordinances which protects life. And anybody who wants to do away with capital punishment is saying, in essence, I'm smarter than God. Capital punishment is necessary. There's a law, representative from Aurora, actually. I don't know what area he represents. Owns KOSI? Armstrong has introduced a law in the House of Representatives that a pusher, anyone who pushes dope to anyone 25 years or younger, and I select the year 25, that he be given, if this person is convicted, that he be given a life sentence. There's a better way. Anybody convicted of pushing dope, just take his life. These are the kind of stringent laws you have to have to control the sin nature. You know, over in Korea, I was in the Korean War. And in Korea, the 8th Army was made up of, the 8th Army was in with a bunch of United Nations troops. It was a mess. They got whipped all around, all over Korea. Chinese just pushed them all over up there by the Yalu River. But there was one group in there of Turks, about 1,000 Turks. And one day, the commander of the 1st Marine Division went up to visit these Turks, and he saw three Koreans crucified right in front of the commander's tent. Turks commander's tent. One was crucified upside down. And he went into the Turkish commander and he says, what are these Koreans out here? And he says, oh, he says, they were thieves. He says, we found that we just can't keep equipment over here in Korea. He says, they just steal us blind. He says, but we take measures, and he says, we haven't had too much thievery in the past month since we crucified those three. Capital punishment out of in the United States, we protect life to the nth degree. Our problem is, of course, that we have come to the place where we protect the criminal more than we do the innocent people, the citizens. That's not the purpose of law. The purpose of law is to protect society, you see. There's a man from Texas, a representative from Texas, that has now introduced a law in the state legislature of Texas that goes something like this. Under penalty of law, it is necessary that that every criminal who plans a criminal act, whether it be murder or some violent act or even robbery, give the person that he's going to attack 24-hour notice under penalty and duress of the law. Yeah, that sounds funny, but listen, here's his logic. He says that the criminal now has so many appeals that he can be guilty of a crime, a heinous crime. He can plan a violent crime and be guilty, but if somehow his rights have not been protected, he has not been warned that he can appeal to a lawyer, he can make a telephone call. You don't tell him he can make a telephone call and he's guilty, he's seen, he has witnesses, he is set free by the appeals court. So this law then would mean that if he got through all of that, he would still be guilty because he didn't give the citizen 24 hours notice. He has violated the rights of the citizen. If he has the right to be warned, then the citizen has the right to be warned. Now, that just goes to show you how ridiculous we have become with law enforcement in this country. What he's saying makes sense. That shows how ridiculous we are. Sounds good to me. I hope they push it through. The whole concept here is the respect for life, you see. For in the image of God made he man. If man is just some higher form of animal, it doesn't matter. In fact, let's have a knockdown drag out right now and see who's the strongest, because the strong will survive, and I'll take everything you got if I'm stronger. No, it isn't that way. We were made in the image of God. If we were not made in the image of God, then it doesn't make any sense. Let's let the strong survive. Same way with the male-female relationship. You can't take one part of the Bible and throw it out. Say, I don't believe that. Because it's all hooked together, see. It's all tied together. Throw out Genesis 1, where we have the creation of man, the creation account, and then none of this down here makes sense. Okay. Well, we're not getting very far in our overview. I'm just trying to give you some taste of the... Now, in verse 7, he turns very emphatically to Noah and to his sons, and he uses a contrast in the next, that verse in verse 9. The way this is expressed is important. I'm not overly concerned that you know the details, but I just want you to see the expression. In verse 7, It uses an intensive form of the pronoun, atem. And the idea would be in as for you. See, the King James just translates it in you, but I want to intensify it. In as for you. This is atem. We don't have anybody here who writes Hebrew, but let's create a need for it. Maybe then we can have a class. This is atem. It's intensive pronoun. Okay. And as for you, or he could say, and you yourself, talking to this family now, be fruitful, command, multiply, form in the earth, multiply then. And God spake unto Noah and his sons with them, saying, and as for me, verse 9, see, this is what the contrast. And as for me, or, and I myself. See, there's a contrast there. The pronoun here is ani. Ani equals intensive pronoun, first person, see? First person singular. This is intensive pronoun, third person, or second person, I'm sorry. Second person, plural. Okay. As for you and your family, multiply. As for me, intensified, look it. I establish my covenant. And literally it says, I cause to be established. Because establish is a hyphal stem of a Hebrew verb, and hyphal stem means causative. Causative sense. Or causative tense. I cause to be established. Now, what does he cause to be established? I cause to be established my covenant. My covenant. Now, covenant is the word belief. Belief. And belief or covenant means contract. And sometimes it's used with man to man, God to man, man to governments, and so on in the Old Testament, governments to man. But the contract here now, see what? The contract here is God to man. I cause to be established my covenant. A contract always has to be between two people, right? But this contract comes this way, God to man, without any indication of man's part. It isn't man saying, okay, God, let's sit down and talk this over. Oh, you want it to be that way. Well, how about this and how about that? Now, let's talk about this. No, it isn't that way. It is God establishing a covenant with men. Now, in verse 11, well, let's read on. Verse 9. And as for me, and I myself, behold, I cause to be established my covenant with you, with your seed after you. It is with all posterity of Adam, with all generations, and every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth with you, from all that goes out of the ark, to every beast, even every beast of the earth, I will establish or will cause to be established my covenant with you. Does it make sense if there isn't an ark, if there isn't animals on the ark, if there wasn't a catastrophe that engulfed the world? It doesn't make any sense. to show you this doesn't make any sense, watch what the covenant is. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. So verse 11 explains what this is. Verse 11 explains that the covenant is there will never be another flood. There will never be another flood like the one you experienced. That's the covenant. Now we have some people who teach in seminaries and write in books that the Noahic flood was a local flood in the Mesopotamia Valley. This doesn't make sense. With a local flood in the Mesopotamia Valley, they've had hundreds of floods in the Mesopotamia Valley ever since then. Why, the Babylonians had to build a dike system to protect themselves and protect their land against the floods in the Mesopotamia Valley. There have been many floods in the Mesopotamia Valley. But if this was a flood that was universal in its scope, it was a universal catastrophe that covered the whole earth, then this makes sense. Otherwise, it doesn't. So what is the covenant? The covenant is, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token, or this is the sign of the covenant which I make between you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. See how generalized that is? The sign of the covenant, then, is the rainbow. The sign of the covenant of 9/11 is the rainbow. Now, what is the rainbow supposed to signify if it's a sign? Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a token of a covenant, a contract between me and all the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow, the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is in the earth. He's repeated himself about three times in that context. Now, why was that so unique? Weren't there rainbows before this? Answer, no. There were no rainbows before this, because there was no rain before the Noahic catastrophe. The earth was not watered by rain. The earth was in a canopy state in which it was shrouded by a vapor mist up here in the atmosphere that screened out the harmful rays of the sun. And we're told in the early chapters of Genesis that the earth was watered by a mist that went up from the face of the earth. In other words, you had like a hot hose atmosphere, which was not only conducive to plant life, flora and fauna, but also very conducive to human life, because it
except this canopy filtered out the atomic radiation of the sun that kills us, dries up our skin, etc. There had never been a rainbow before. Now there's a rainbow, and the rainbow becomes a sign of God's promise that he will not destroy the world again by a flood. Now, unless the flood was universal, see, the rainbow doesn't make any sense. It becomes one of the arguments for the universal flood. It just doesn't make sense. Okay, any questions about what was said so far? Okay, the important thing that we wanted to see.
Was the fact that God had commanded Noah and his sons to fill out the earth. Now look at verse 18 and 19. You have then an indicative statement that this happened. And the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And these are the three sons of Noah. And of them the entire earth overspread. Okay. Now you're reading the story, see? Here's the story. There is a flood. Noah and his three sons and their wives get in the ark and they're saved from the flood along with animal life. The flood ends after so many days. The ark rests in the mountains of Ararat and the people and the animals depart from the ark, etc. And then God comes and he gives them a command and he makes a covenant with them. And then it says, and of these three sons of Noah, the whole earth is overspread. Then you read a little paragraph about a curse on Canaan, not Ham. And then in verse chapter 10, you read about the settlement of the nation. Now these are the generations, chapter 10, verse 1, of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And of them were sons born after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tirith. And then you have the grandsons. And then in verse 5, you read, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their land. Now listen. Every one after his tongue, after their family, in their nation. Then you have the sons of Ham, verse 6. And these are the sons of Ham, 4. Cush, Mishraim, Put, Canaan, and then the grandsons. And then when you get down in verse 20, an awful lot is said about Ham. Because out of Ham comes Nimrod, who establishes Babel. But verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues. Notice the plural word tongues. Underline it. In verse 5, you have Japheth, tongues, family. In verse 20, you have Ham, tongues, family. Okay, verse 21. And Shem also, the father of children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Children of Shem were Edom, Asher, Arphaxad, Lut, Aram, and then grandsons. Then when you get down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their family, after their tongues, underlying tongues, family, in their lands, after their nation. Now wait a minute. Chapter 9 ended with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? By these were all the nations of the earth settled, or the earth was overspread, right? Right? Right. Chapter 10 said they had tongues. Where did they get the tongues? Didn't they all speak the same language at the end of chapter 9? Answer? Yes. Right? Right, sure, they all spoke the same language after chapter 9. So you're reading the story, and all of a sudden in chapter 10, you have a summary of the settlement of nation states. How was it settled? Two ways, by families and by tongues, by ethnology and linguistics. the things that held the family together, one of the things that held the family together and the nation states together was a language. But you do not have the introduction of language until you get to chapter 11 at Babel. Right? So then, the chronology then, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, actually happens before chapter 10 chronologically. Because chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, is the story of the confusion of tongues. All right, let's look at chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now that immediately settles the argument that this had to happen before chapter 10. Okay. You had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed not from the east, but toward the east, they were coming down out of the Ararat region. Here is Asia, here's the Black Sea, there's Asia Minor, there's the Palestinian coast, and this is the Med Sea. Up in the mountains of Ararat, there arise, well, not in the, exactly in the mountains, but up in this area, there arise two rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates. Their sources are only 50 miles apart, but they run for hundreds of miles before they join down here in the Mesopotamia Valley and flow into the Persian Gulf. Now, the ark rested up here in the mountains of Ararat. It didn't say it rested on Mount Ararat. It said it rested in the mountains of Ararat. Everybody's looking on Mount Ararat for the ark. Last time we had Dr. Morris here, there was a man who spent umpteen years of his life over there. He lives up in Fort Collins. Dr. Clark? Do any of you know him? Is that the name? Clark? Clarkson? Gave me a picture of the mountain of Ararat, showed me the exact crevice where he thought the ark was buried in ice and so on. Well, I don't know. It's okay if they want to do that. But they were journeying this way, toward the east, not from the east. Okay, and down here is, this is the Mesopotamia Valley, but remember, it is not settled yet. This then is going to become then the cradle of civilization. Okay. It came to pass as they journeyed toward the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar, in the Bible, is ancient Babylonia. And I don't mean that in the sense of the Babylonian Empire. I mean the geographic location of ancient Babylon. Chaldea. And they said to one another, not go to, but come. That Hebrew verb is just like the Greek verb erkamai. It can be translated go or come. Come. Great eagerness in that verb. And you find it repeated in verse 3, 4, 3 and 4. Come, let us make brick, let us burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar, and they said, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, and lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. By the way, the word for name there is the word Shem. Let us make us a Shem. It may be that Shem was not overly desirous of being involved in this, but he was. It may mean nothing that the word is Shem. But the concept, you see, in verse 4, one of the things that drove them together was negative volition to God's command to scatter. God's command was scatter. fill up the earth. I want Japheth to go this way. Here was the way Japheth was supposed to go. I want Shem to go this way. I want Ham to go this way. Only it didn't work out that way. They all went this way. And they all went under the leadership, probably, of, well, I don't know if it was under his direct leadership, but later he leads a man named Nimrod. We'll have to get to that in chapter 10. Okay. So the command actually was, move out and fill up the earth, and in direct disobedience to that command, they try to stay together. That's the first United Nations. It was in direct disobedience to God. Best thing that could happen to this country is if we had thrown the United Nations out. Just take that part of Manhattan, if you want to, and blast it off into the Atlantic Ocean. Hopefully it's far enough out over the continental shelf that it would go deep enough that we'd never see it again. What a farce. What a waste of money. Okay. They wanted to stay together. God wanted them to separate. So the Lord came down. When it says the Lord came down, it just means that God interposed himself in history. God says, I'm not going to let this happen in history. This is disastrous for the human race. They will flaunt themselves in my face. So it just means he interposed himself in history. There are certain times when God, just like before the flood, God interposed himself in history because of the wickedness of the human race. We're going to see that very clearly from the Bible. That every thought and imagination of man's frame of reference, his heart, was only evil continually. God said, I will destroy all flesh. He did it in the flood. After the flood, he says he won't do that again. But he interposed himself after the flood with certain groups of people where he had to wipe them out. For instance, the Amalekites, the Amorites, Tyre and Sidon, ancient Mycenaean culture, the Greeks, etc. There comes time in history where when the sin natures of masses of people run their course so wickedly that God has to interpose himself. It's disastrous for the rest of the human race if he doesn't. This is one of those cases. So when it says he came down, it means he interposed himself. The Lord interposed himself to see the city entire which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language. And this they will do. And this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined that they can do. Go to, or come, let us go down. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Babel. Now, I think that's an unfortunate translation of the Hebrew word. Here is the Hebrew word. It is Babel. And Babel means confusion. But the Babylonians take that word and they make it Babel because Babel means gate of El. And El is whom? God. Gate of God. I better put a small G on it. This is the Babylonian interpretation of that word. Not of this incident. But the Hebrew word is Babel, confusion. God confused the tongue. Okay. That is the origin of language, according to the Bible. All right. Now, if you don't believe this, then I want to know what your explanation of language is. That's what I want to know. Where in the name of heaven did language come from? Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. This then becomes the cradle of civilization. This then becomes the cradle of civilization, and from here you have then the scattering. It doesn't take too many years till Ham goes down. Here's Ham. Ham was supposed to be over here in North Africa. He is out of place. He's over here. It doesn't take long. Here's the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, and here is you see that? Here's Ethiopia. Here is the Persian Gulf, Tigris, Euphrates. Doesn't take long till Ham comes down around this coastline, all around here, and then right over here into Ethiopia, and begins to settle Africa. Javan goes out this way into the Isles of the Greeks, and everybody in this room is Japhetic. Tim stays pretty well right there. And unfortunately, Shem intermingles somewhat with the Hamites. And consequently, we have some confusion then in... By the way, the Bible doesn't know anything about race. The concept of race is totally foreign to the Bible. Race is a human invention. All the Bible knows about is nation state. Not race. There isn't any racial negativeness in the Bible. There's simply a concept of nation states in the Bible. Human beings think up the word race, not the Bible, not God. Now you should write in your Bible, beside verse 9, you should write, compare Genesis 10, and verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom, whose kingdom? Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, in the land of Chaldea, which is ancient Mesopotamia Valley. And out of the land went forth Asher, and rebuilded Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, and so on. And those are become city-states of the Mesopotamia Valley. And Nineveh's way up here, Babel is way down here, and Erech is up here. And all of these are place names of the ancient world. And the place names of the ancient world are generally related to some human being that had a prominent authoritative position within that city. Erech is a place name. It's also the name of one of the descendants of Ham. So this Babel then is very closely related then to Nimrod's world power. Okay, let's try to summarize and get down the movement or the chronology or the concept chronology of Genesis 9 through 11. Concepts and chronology. Genesis 9 through 11. Concepts and chronology. Does that make sense? What I'm trying to think of is the thought movement. And then that also then would be the way the historical chronology worked out. Number one. After the flood, God commanded the diffusion of people. And that, of course, has to be via Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who is the oldest? Japheth. Why are they listed Shem, Ham, and Japheth always? Because Shem becomes the selective one through whom the seed of Messiah is going to come. So he's always listed first, but he's the younger. Okay? After the flood, God commanded the diffusion of peoples via Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with nation states in mind. That is Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, 7, 18, and 19. Okay, now watch. In Acts 17, this is a passage we didn't look at, but let's look at that just for a second. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul is preaching at Mars Hill. Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, and he makes a comment here. He makes a comment on this. Only you miss it in the King James. Sorry. We'll have to correct the King James, but I think you'll see. Now, verse 24, I'll start. God has made the cosmos and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in a church building. Neither does he worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He doesn't need your tithe money. Seeing he giveth all life, breath, and all things, he's the God of all grace. And he has made of one, not one blood. One blood is found only, the word blood is found only in, I scratch it out. One blood is found only in Textus Receptus, which is the fancy German K. Is that the way you make a fancy German K? And in Codex D, which is Codex Beza, which is about a 6th century manuscript. That's the word blood. But it does say God has made of one. Now you have that in the Codex Olive, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraemi Rescripti. You have that in everything. Best manuscripts in existence. Now what has God has made of one? God has made of one all peoples of men, or all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Out of one came all the families of all the nation states of the earth, and that one was Noah. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, nation states. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being. God did not want them to coagulate into one place, because when human beings get together, they tend to deify man. They glorify man. They exalt in man and the capabilities of man. But when they would be diffused and separated into nation states, they would be more dependent upon God. So Acts 17:26 is a commentary on this. There's another commentary in Deuteronomy, and our time is up. I don't have time to look at it. Deuteronomy 32:8, where it says, he determined the bounds of their habitations according to the number of the children of Israel. Huh. But Israel wasn't even in existence yet, was it? No, but he determined where these peoples would settle according to this, so that in the ancient world, if you put a compass point needle in the city of Jerusalem after Israel is founded, and you set that compass at a radius of about 1,500 miles, you would have included all the peoples of the world. And this was to be a lighthouse for the world. Every movement of traffic in the ancient world would have to pass through Israel. Anything that went around here and down to Egypt, anything that went up Egypt and around the Fertile Crescent, anything that came over here had to go through Palestine. Everybody, every living person from the time of the deluge, immediately following the deluge, had the knowledge of the one true God. They were regenerate, because only regenerate people got on the ark. And God's concept was evangelism through the family tree. Tell people about the one true God through the family tree. Coming down from the fathers, Shem, and Japheth. But instead, they disobeyed. In direct disobedience, they centralized. Point two. In direct disobedience, man centralizes. Man centralizes. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And that brings in chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, the story of Nimrod. One language, one settlement, one religion, one leader. Man's ambitious and ever-recurring dream of universal sovereignty among human beings. The United Nations is not new. It's really the United Notions. It's the untied nations with United Notions. We're not ready for the United Nations because of the sin nature among mankind. We're not ready for that. Okay. Third, God's previous plan of diffusion is now in force. You know the only basis that you have to get together with people? The only basis you have to get together with people is proof. The church is a fellowship that transcends all ethnic and all socioeconomic lines. Because we get together on a basis of truth. Now, how is the cosmos ever going to get together on the basis of truth when they don't even understand truth? They reject the truth. How in the world are you going to deal with a communist when he doesn't believe in absolute truth? All he believes is anything that's good for me to get my point across today. He can't do it. Like a liar. Scares me to death what Nixon does with these birds. Yeah, a bunch of liars. They don't believe in absolute truth. God had to enforce his plan of diffusion via Babel, and I'm going to spell it B-A-B-A-L, the confusion of tongues. Now that is so pregnant with meaning, I wish I knew more about it. You know, how did he do it? You know, they had a language and they knew it, and they could communicate into it, but immediately after the confusion of tongues, they couldn't communicate. Now, this, I think, then, lays the basis, then, for the long period of history that you have, listen, for the long period of history that you have in very, 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 very ancient history in which there are no documents and not much written language. Remember, then, that they had to reduce their language to a grammar, to some sensibility before they could write it. See? It had to be done. And consequently, you have that long period in ancient history where all you have is pottery-type writing, etc., etc. And the history of the development of language is one of the most fascinating things I know. Next week, that's what we're going to go into, the history of the development of language. And you'll have more questions when you leave that about language, but you'll have an answer to the origin of language that you never had before, I'll guarantee you that. Okay, this then is Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5 through 9. All right. Are there any questions? We'll take up right there next week. We'll see the three families of languages, Japhetic, Hamitic, Semitic, which equates in the linguistic world with the inflectional language, the monosyllabic or isolating languages, and the agglutinative or suffix languages. Three areas that linguisticores, philologists divide language. Inflectional languages, monosyllabic or isolating languages, and agglutinative or suffix languages. That's the way they classify them now. They only have three. These are ones that the people who don't believe Genesis, three great families of languages. Next week we'll see how that relates to the Bible. Question? It appears that there was not. Whether Shem, Ham, and Japheth personally were disobedient, maybe they fought the thing. Maybe they fought it for a long time. But in essence, the majority of people went along with it, and it appears there was not any. Hard to answer that question dogmatically. Question?
Yes.